Well, we turn again to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. Over the past number of weeks on Sunday mornings and indeed occasionally on Sunday evenings as well, we have been looking at 1 Corinthians. And we're going to remain in this epistle for a little time longer. And we have made the point that while in a sense we deplore the circumstances which had arisen in the church at Corinth, the sheer immorality and the heresy and the downright unchristian misbehavior among them, on the other hand, we are glad that the Apostle Paul rose to the occasion and wrote to this congregation two of his greatest epistles. Indeed, as we have said, he wrote more to the Corinthians than he did to any other of the congregations that we know about in the New Testament. And from what we read in these two letters, there was a great complexity of issues in the church at Corinth, and Paul deals with the issues pastorally and very, very firmly, and of course we believe infallibly. And the reason that we're glad that he was able to write is because down through the ages of Christian history, congregations find themselves in trouble, immorality, heresy, confusion over doctrine, and we need apostolic advice as well as admonition. And so the apostle has plenty in his Corinthian epistles to teach us about Christian thinking and Christian living, ranging from how to behave at the Lord's table, from how to behave in men-women relationships, as well as the resurrection and the use or the misuse of spiritual gifts. So there's a wide-ranging topic that we find in these letters to the church at Corinth. We've been looking in 1 Corinthians, and we've been in chapter 1 mainly thus far, and noticing the way that Paul deals with the various issues. Last time we were in this first chapter in 1 Corinthians, we were looking at the factionalism and reasons why it was that there were some in Corinth who thought that Paul was the great man, and others thought Apollos was the man to follow, and others thought that Cephas, Peter, he was the man to follow. And Paul, of course, will have none of it. Christ is not divided. Christ died for them. They were baptized in the name of Christ, not in the name of Paul. Paul didn't die for them. They belong to Christ, not to any particular preacher. And the apostle is emphasizing in chapter 3 especially that preachers are only servants. And all things are yours, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or anything in the world. Everything belongs to God's people because they belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Well, I want us to look at this second chapter, and I want us to go through this chapter. I'm not going to take the first five verses. We have already preached on these five verses a considerable time ago, but I'm not going to preach on them because they are very familiar to us all. They recount for us how Paul visited Corinth and how he determined, he made up his mind to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in these opening verses, we have Paul summarizing his own ministry at Corinth. He reminds us what it was that he was preaching. He reminds us how he was preaching, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And his speech and his preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And he tells us why it was that he preached as he preached, and what it was that he preached, in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul is reminding them of his ministry among them. Our interest this evening is in verses 6 to 8. Lest anyone should think that Paul's message was foolishness, because in the first chapter He has emphasized that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is the wisdom and the power of God unto those who are being saved. But the apostle knew that these natural men, these Corinthian Greeks, they were not particularly interested in a crucified Jew. They did not believe in that kind of thing. It was of no concern to them whatsoever. And Paul knew that largely the Christian message is going to be regarded by multitudes of people, both religious people and secular-minded people. It's going to be regarded as foolishness. And lest people should think that because men regard it as foolishness, it really is foolishness, Paul is at pains to these Corinthians to point out and indeed to re-emphasize that the gospel, in fact, is not foolishness at all. It is, in fact, the wisdom of God. And so we're going to look at these verses 6, 7, and 8 this evening. Howbeit, he says, we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect. That word perfect does not mean perfection. It means maturity. Those who are grown up, those who have reached a stage of development in Christian understanding and experience to appreciate and apply the message of the gospel. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of God of glory. And God willing, in the next couple of weeks or so, we'll look at the following verses in chapter 2 and indeed into chapter 3. But we're limiting our attention this evening to these verses. And the theme that Paul is emphasizing and expounding is the theme of the wisdom of God. And there are several things that the apostle is emphasizing concerning the wisdom of God. Despite men thinking the gospel is foolish, it nonetheless is, in God's estimate, wisdom. It is something wise that God has done to bring salvation to lost sinners, bypassing all human merit and research and reason. And he is reminding us that God's wisdom actually accomplishes the great salvation in the glory that is to come. So we're looking here in these verses, and indeed at next time also when we come to verses 9 to 13, we'll be seeing again more of Paul's teaching concerning God's wisdom. But this evening we're going to make several points that the apostle is making concerning the wisdom of God as revealed in the gospel and is spoken about in the preaching of the gospel. And the first thing that Paul is emphasizing is the obvious thing, that it is not according to this world. He says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. So the wisdom that Paul is talking about is not wisdom in the sense that men understand wisdom, and that men would automatically assume as being something that is wise. The apostle is not saying, and the scripture does not say, that the wisdom of this world, the proper wisdom of this world, is foolishness. When in chapter 1 Paul says the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, he says it is like foolishness. It is something that in comparison to the wisdom of God is to be regarded as foolishness. It is so temporary, it is so parochial, it is so changeable, it is so, so limited. Even all the combined wisdom of the ages, Paul is saying, is as nothing in comparison to the grandeur and the majesty of the wisdom of God that is revealed to us in the gospel. And the reason that I'm emphasizing that is very simple. I think that there is a danger that Christian people will actually try and deny the real achievements of human wisdom and human researches. You and I are surrounded on every hand with the technology of our modern world that actually is the fruit of human wisdom and human learning and deep thinking and very, very complex mathematics. And if we are going to say that that is total foolishness, then we are flying in the face of facts and all reason. The heavens declare God's glory. And that means that the heavens are meant to be examined. God has given man a cultural mandate to rule the world, to find out how things go and find out the deep things. And we are invited in the scriptures to look up into the heavens. We are invited in the book of Job to become zoologists and to go into the wilds and consider the ostrich and consider the wild donkeys, as we saw in our studies in the book of Job. And so we are commanded in the scripture to look around us and to make sense of what we are seeing around us, and to see in the creation God's wisdom, and to recognize with our own ability as made in the image of God to research and discover what God has revealed to us in the heavenly things and in the created order. And it is a great mistake for Christian people to rubbish the real achievements and yet at the same time to bask in the enjoyments of these real achievements. A great many of the blessings and the privileges and the comforts of life, health research and all the other things, a technological wizardry, the fact that we have electricity is because men have begun to understand about the electron and such like things. And so when we think of the wisdom of this world, let us give credit where credit is due. And let us not misunderstand the Apostle Paul and misquote the Apostle Paul and say, oh, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. That is not what Paul means. The wisdom of this world very often is rank and arrant foolishness. But the wisdom of this world often is real wisdom. It is to be appreciated, and it is indeed to be applied, and it is to be enjoyed. God gives to us all things richly to enjoy. But when Paul is talking about the wisdom of this world and comparing it to the wisdom of God, he says all the combined wisdom of the world, true enough as it may be, wise enough in its own sphere as it may be, it nonetheless is incomparable. It is nothing in comparison to the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is far excelling. It is eternal. And it is not something that is changeable. Sometimes the wisdom of men is very changeable. And the opinions that men hold today concerning how the world functions may well be changed tomorrow with new evidence that comes to light. And so there is always the uncertainty principle, you see. But what Paul is saying in the wisdom of God, this is something that lasts. This is something that comes from God. It could never come from man. And so when he is speaking of the wisdom that he is preaching in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is reminding us that men, in all their deep researches, in all their highest moments of spiritual enlightenment or whatever it be, they would never come to the message of the gospel, because they would never come to a true understanding of sin. And they would never come to a true understanding of the depth of God's wrath against sin and the depth of God's love for sinners. That even though we are sinners and even though we are the ungodly ones, yet Christ still came into the world to save the ungodly and to justify those who could never in any way justify themselves. And so the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Men regard it as something of an enigma, something that they regard as not making sense according to the way that men would do things, because men have a natural tendency to imagine that they are quite righteous before God, and God would never send men into a lost eternity. And there is no need, therefore, for a blood sacrifice. There is no need for the cross. And the great problem with man's understanding, or rather lack of understanding, concerning the Christian's almost obsession with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is that they see no need for it. You see, you and I who are Christian believers tonight, if we are Christians, we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is our hope. This is our delight. This is the whole center and the focus of our Christian faith. Everything in the Christian life
flows out of what Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross. The natural man, he doesn't see it because he doesn't feel the pain and the penalty of his sin. He's not awakened. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, blind Pharisee. The natural man is blind to the things of God, as we're going to see in the closing verses of chapter 2. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding us that the wisdom that is preached in the gospel is a wisdom that is not of this age. The word means this age. Not a wisdom of this present world, or the princes, or the scientists, or the wise men, or the philosophers of this world. It doesn't matter how educated a man may be. Here is a fund of knowledge and deep wisdom that is totally outwith human reason and human researches. And if we are going to know what God has done, it's not by finding out under our own impetus. God must reveal it to us. Otherwise, we would never know. So that's what Paul is talking about in these verses. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, and the more we mature as Christian believers, the more we understand and apply and appreciate what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. You see, one of the marks of Christian advancement is that we go back to the cross. We must never imagine that Christian faith is a movement away from the fundamental issues of Christianity. The fundamental truths of Christianity are very few and they're very simple. Christ died for our sins. He rose again on the third day. According to the scriptures, he rose for our justification. He ascended up into heaven. He reigns at God's right hand. He's going to come back again in glory. Now that, in broad and summary statement, is the gospel. That is the message of Christianity. And whosoever believes in Christ Jesus is going to go to heaven. And the souls of believers do immediately pass into glory, according to the teaching of the scripture and our shorter catechism and so on. Now that is what Christianity is all about. But the point is, you see, you and I, as we mature as Christian believers, will never move on to other things, because there is nowhere else to move on to. There is nothing more beyond what we have summarized in these few major doctrines of Christianity. Everything is contained within these few simple truths. And so when we mature as Christians, where is it that we find maturity leading us? We find it bringing us back to the cross. We find more and more a deepening appreciation of the cross. We find not only how important the cross is for our salvation, but for our sanctification. The cross is that which inspires us to suffer for Christ. It is that which inspires us to serve Christ. The cross is the focal point of all Christian living. And the more we grow up into Christ, the more we go back to the cross and live under the shadow of Calvary. And this is what Paul is meaning. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. We don't introduce new doctrines. We simply reiterate again and again and again the old, old story of Jesus and his love. That is what the Lord's Supper is all about. What does the Lord's Supper do? What does that commemorative ordinance do for the Christian community? It reminds us of the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, and the implications of that broken body and shed blood, that there is a kingdom of glory going to be revealed. And he and we together will sit down in that kingdom, and we will sit with him in the feast and drink of that wine again in the kingdom of my Father. So the Christian community is forcibly reminded by Christ always to go back to the cross, because that is where it begins, centers, and in a sense it ends there. Because in the glory to come, what is the praise of heaven? Well, we're told in the book of Revelation what the praise of heaven is, chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. You and I in glory are going to be spending everlasting ages praising Christ for the death that he died on Calvary for us. That is what our occupation is going to be, because there is nothing more to advance to than Jesus Christ crucified, risen, glorified, returned, returning and bringing us to glory, as we're going to see later on in the sermon. So the first thing we emphasize about the wisdom of God is it is not according to this age's understanding. Neither the religious wisdom the Jews they seek after, the religious men, the Jews they seek after signs and wonders, the rationalists, the Greeks, they seek after wisdom, researches, mathematics, say physics, science, and all the things under the sun. But combined together, it is nothing in comparison to what the gospel is speaking concerning God's wisdom, which is in the preaching of the cross, the power of God unto salvation to everybody who believes it. Now, that's what Paul is talking about. But this takes us to a second thing that I want to emphasize this evening out of these verses. Not only is this wisdom not according to this word, but it is something that Paul speaks about as being in a mystery. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to nothing. All the wisdom of this world is temporary, it's valuable, it's real, but it belongs to this world. And the fashion of this world and its wisdom is passing away to be replaced by a higher and a heavenly wisdom. That's what Paul is saying. But he does say in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, what does Paul mean when in verse 7 he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery? Well, this word mystery in the Greek New Testament does not mean a riddle, guess, what. It's not like a jigsaw puzzle where you get little clues. It's nothing to do with that. It means something that is hidden, something that is there. It's not something that's just an idea. It's something that is really there, but it has not yet been manifested or made known. But nonetheless, it is there. So what Paul is telling us is that the gospel has always been in God's purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ has always been the central point of the purpose of God for this present world that he has made. But God has not yet revealed it. The word mystery means something that must be revealed, otherwise we would never know about it. The word occurs about 26 or 27 times, and in every single instance, it means something that God does, with one exception. It speaks of the mystery of iniquity already works, and there is a mystery of iniquity. And so the word mystery means something that is going to be revealed by God. And the gospel is a mystery. Christ coming into the world was always God's purpose. But here is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and so on. You can think of other ones. We speak the hidden wisdom of God, the wisdom of Jesus Christ, the mystery of this wisdom, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Many, many other places, the idea of the wisdom. But the point I'm trying to make is this. This is something that God has always purposed. He has always purposed it for his people. It is something concerning which the ancient prophets were speaking. When there is in the Old Testament scriptures, you remember that, increasing clarity concerning the coming Messiah, first referred to in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. How could anybody possibly know what that means? Until in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The revelation of God's mystery takes place in time, not so much in words, but in works. As more than one wise commentator has pointed out, the meaning of prophecy is in the event of prophecy. We know it when it comes to pass. And it may come to pass in a way quite unexpected. And we may well be caught out because our expectations may be quite different to what God is actually planning to do. And that is why so many of the Jewish leaders were caught out when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. They did not expect this kind of Messiah to come. They ought to have. because there were prophecies speaking of the humiliated servant of the Lord. Bethlehem was the place of Messiah. There were many references, but you've got to understand the whole of what the Old Testament was pointing to. And so in a sense, with all the Jewish traditionalism and expectation of a glorious, victorious Messiah who would boot out the Roman authorities and restore Israel to its former glory as it was under King David and King Solomon, and Israel would be independent and never again under a heathen power, for Jesus to come and refuse to be made king, to tell people to pay their taxes to the Roman authority, to pay for an army of occupation, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. This was something that was alien to their expectations of what Messiah was going to do. He made no attempt to fight when he was taken. He made no attempt to save his own life. He looked anything but the Messiah. And so what we're saying is that the mystery of the gospel is the mystery of God's way of dealing with our sin. And when you think of it, when you actually think about what the Bible is saying, how does God deal with human sin? The terrible tragedy that we have brought upon ourselves by our disobedience to God. When you think of how is this going to be resolved? How can we possibly be restored to God? When you think of it, there is only one way. And that is by a representative substitute coming in and sharing in a sense with our degradation and lifting us up out of it, paying the awful price of it. The coming of Christ has been likened to a kind of parabola, and it's an imagery that I quite like. How he comes from the glory, he comes down and he touches the deep point of our humiliation and degradation. He becomes like us. And then he rises and takes us up with him into the glory. And when you think about it, there's no other way. God can't wink at sin. He can't ignore it. He can't, as it were, treat it as if it was insignificant or a triviality. He cannot simply say, well, we're forgiven. We'll just forget and let bygones be bygones. You see, God is not only our Father who is in heaven. He is not only the lawgiver. He is the judge. And he must be impartial. And when he pronounces that the wages of sin is death, that is the impartial judgment of a judge. Whatever the judge may think, he must be impartial. He serves the law. And God is in the Bible revealed as a judge. And it would be wrong for him to condone sin. It would be wrong for God to say to sinners who are totally impenitent, let's bygones be bygones. Let's just forget the past. It can't be done, you see, because there is the inexcusable past. Supposing you and I were from this moment on to sin no more. Just supposing, for the sake of the argument, we were to sin never again. Well, that would be a good thing. But what about the past? What about all the multitudes of accumulated sin already accruing to our inexcusable history? You see, we're undone. We are already undone. And this mystery that is revealed is the mystery of God sending his own Son. And the world doesn't understand it because this is not the way the world thinks about these issues. But it's the way God thinks about it. And what is even more important from our perspective, it is the way that God's people think about it. Because as we're going to see in the last verse, we have the mind of Christ. You see, when we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit as Christian believers, we begin to think God's thoughts after him. We begin to think differently. We no longer judge Christ after the flesh. We once did. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We used to think like everybody else. And we just regarded Christ the way that everybody else. Something of an enigma. Good man, no doubt. A sincere man. But what is the significance of his death? And what is this strange message of his resurrection? You see, the enigma of Christ baffles and confuses the natural mind.
But the Christian mind is enlightened to see and appreciate the wisdom and to see things from God's perspective. And that's what Paul's been preaching. We speak wisdom. He says, the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden things. God has hidden these things from the world. And there is a sense in which he still hides these things from the world. Let him who has eyes to see, and let him see, and ears to hear, let him hear. Are we willing to receive the things of the Spirit of God? And so these things are hidden from the wise and the prudent, but God has revealed them unto babes, you see, according to the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So God's wisdom, it is not the wisdom of this world. It is a wisdom in a mystery which we would never find out, but which is revealed in the records that we have in the Scriptures of the coming of Christ, of his actual coming, and of his coming again in the glory. That is the gospel, and that is the mystery that absolutely baffles the world and makes the Christian gospel foolishness to those who are perishing. But notice there's a third thing that Paul says. What is the purpose of this wisdom? It is unto our glory. What has it been all along that God is planning for his people? Why does God take all this trouble and go to so much pain and cost? Why does he send his Son? And the purpose is ordained, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. You see, one of the astonishing things that the gospel makes very plain is it was for us. Christ did not come into the world for himself. He came into the world for us. He came into the world not to do himself a favor, but to do us a favor. He came into the world, and it wasn't as if he was coming into a world that was willing to welcome him, a world that wanted him to come, a world that was just longing and waiting and hoping. He came into a world that didn't want him. He came to a world that still largely does not want him. Why is it that tonight most people in Sydney are not Christians? Why not? There is no mystery about it. They don't want to be Christians. And most of them have a great deal of knowledge about Jesus Christ. Many of them brought up in this congregation have turned their backs deliberately, intellectually and morally. And they have no intention of returning ever again, because they don't want Christ. And we see it on every hand. Every congregation can say the same. They went out from us. And we all have those loved ones known to us, friends and who knows all what. And they simply have no taste for Jesus Christ. They have no sense of appreciation. No sense of humiliation, no sense of gratitude in the slightest that Christ came into the world to save ungodly people who don't deserve to be saved, who don't want to be saved, and who have no desire to receive him. But God has a purpose, and despite the deliberate entrenched hostility to Christ, God has a people. And he knows that the sending of his Messiah is not a fool's errand. And he knows that the suffering servant of the Lord is going to see of the travail of his soul, and he is going to be satisfied. Because he knows that his Son is going to die for those who are called his sheep. And they will come, they will hear his voice, and they will follow him, and he will lead them out. And he knows them by name, and they will come to know him. Not because they take the initiative, but because he calls them. And they come not only from the Jewish fold, but from the Gentile multitudes. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, Jesus said, you and I, Gentiles, tonight. And what is the purpose of all this bloodletting of Christ? What is the end in view? Is it worthwhile? In God's estimate, it is eminently worthwhile, because He leads many sons to glory. You see, the purpose of it all is our glory. And all the gospel that is so rejected and ridiculed by the world ultimately has the great end in view of the glory of a multitude of redeemed sinners. That's what Paul is saying. God's purpose will not be thwarted by unbelief. It won't be thwarted by the wise men of this world, or the world, or the flesh, or the devil. God's purposes will stand, and man's wisdom will be ignored and rejected in this great transaction of bringing many sons to glory. Because we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And that's where the wisdom of God clashes with every kind of the wisdom of man. Because the wisdom of God ultimately not only begins in heaven, it leads to heaven. The wisdom of man begins in the earth. It has to do with the earth, and it ends with the earth. Everything about it is so temporary. The wisdom of God ushers in the glory of a multitude of redeemed humanity. And I don't know what glory is, but Paul, in the 15th chapter of this great epistle to the Corinthians, speaks from verse 35 in chapter 15. He speaks of the resurrection body. With what kind of body do they come, you may ask? What's the resurrection like? And Paul says, well, I don't really know what it's like, except it's like this. There are different degrees of glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown as an earthly body, it's raised as a kind of heavenly body. We bore the image originally of the earthly man. We're going to be made like unto the heavenly man. Flesh and blood, as we understand it, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And therefore a great change must take place. And Paul says we're not all going to sleep, we're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will rise, we shall be raised. And we will take on something of that heavenliness that Christ now has taken on. And death will be swallowed up in victory, and the grave will not have its hold over us. The glory yet to be revealed. That's what Christ spoke about. Is that not what He meant when He spoke about the heavenly mansions, the Father's house with many mansions? And He was going to that place to prepare places, and in this world preparing people for those places. And when all the preparation is done in heaven and on earth, there's nothing more needs to be done anymore. And so He will come again to take you to be with Me, that where I am, there you may be also. Is that not glory? The glory that is revealed and described in the closing chapters in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper, where the church, the bride of Christ, is at last washed perfectly clean, and where she is beautified for the great marriage supper. And there will be rejoicing on the entering. And I don't know what glory is like, because there's nothing comparable to it. And you see, all our visions and all our ideas of glory may well be tinctured. They may well be leading in the right direction. But they all fall short, because everything that you and I are familiar with is earthly. And even the parables and the symbols of our spiritual realities, they are all earthly imagery. But the glory bears the stamp of heavenliness. And that's what God has planned for His people. The glory. All things for our glory. You see, the best is yet to be. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. It was always God's intention to glorify His people. And he leads them through many strange and sometimes difficult ways. But in the end, he leads them by a right way to the city of habitation, as the psalmist puts it. But there's another thing I want to mention before we finish off this evening. And it's not simply that the wisdom of God is not of this world, and it's revealed as a mystery, and the purpose of it is the glory of God's people. But also it is revealed in the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is the gospel? It is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You remember how John puts it in his gospel, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. When did they behold the glory of Jesus Christ? What is John talking about in John chapter 1 at verse 14 when he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When did they see the glory? Well, there are a number of places in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I don't know all the places, but certainly his miracles. In John chapter 2, verse 11, you remember the first miracle that Jesus performed, the water into wine. And he manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And we have reason to believe that whenever Jesus Christ performed a mighty deed, there was something of the glory of God being manifested, something of the glory of God's presence that even impressed Nicodemus. No one can do these things that you're doing unless God is with him. There was something of God's presence in the very works that Jesus did and the words that he spoke. And then you can think of all the marvelous things that he did. And then you think of the transfiguration when he received glory from the Father. You remember Peter speaks of it. Peter, James, and John. We were with him on the holy mountain. And on that occasion they saw something that startled them. They saw Elijah and Moses appearing with him in the glory. I don't know what that was like, and I don't know how to explain the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, except to say that there was a visible change. His face became shining like the sun. His garments became whiter than any launderer on earth could make them. And Moses and Elijah, they were there talking about the decease, the exodus that he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. And John and Peter and James, they saw glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And Peter speaks of it in his second epistle. We were with him. We were there when he received glory from the Father. None of the princes of this world, they saw his miracles, but they didn't see the glory. They went on the Mount of Transfiguration, and so they crucified him. Despite the fact that he had done so many miracles among them, yet they still did not believe in him. And not only did they not believe in him, they took him away and they crucified him. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. None of the princes of this world knew this. Because Paul is saying, surely, surely, if they had known, surely they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Surely they wouldn't have done that. Is that not what Jesus was praying on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They didn't know his glory. And so they crucified him as they imagined as a common criminal. And then he was buried, dead and buried. Then he rose, then he ascended. The glory of his resurrection when his body seems to have undergone further changes. The glory of his ascension when John saw him in the book of Revelation moving in the midst of the candlesticks again with his face shining like the sun and his garments white and round his chest a golden sash.
and all the other paraphernalia of the glorified Jesus Christ. So what is this wisdom that Paul is talking about that runs right through like a golden thread through the gospel? It is something that the world doesn't understand, because it's something that's different to the world's conception of what wisdom is. It is something that has been hidden. It's a mystery that only God can reveal to us. It is something that has to do with the glory of all who believe in Jesus Christ. It is something that has to do with the glory of Christ Himself. And when He comes again, there will be no mystery then, you see. The purposes of God will be revealed for all to see. The glory of Christ, every eye will see Him. And the glory of His people, He brings His saints with Him. So what will He be like in that day? He will be glorious beyond our conception. And what will we be like in that day? We will be like Him when we see Him as He is. And all that is what the gospel's talking about. From the coming of Christ, prophesied in the scriptures, His death on the cross, crucified, the Lord of glory, resurrected, ascended, coming in the glory. That's the gospel. That is the good news. And whatever else we may learn in this world, we will never learn something outside of that that is the gospel. And so wherever there is Christian preaching, as far as Paul is concerned, it must always revolve around, I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him having been crucified, buried, resurrected, coming again. That is the gospel. That's what Christians believe. I'm not saying that everybody in churches believes that. Nobody in the world believes it. But that is what Christianity is, and it is unchangeable. It will not be changed tomorrow through some new evidence to the contrary, as perhaps the Big Bang cosmology may well be, for all we know. It is an unchangeable, eternal wisdom that Paul's talking about. And you and I, as we are confronted with it in the gospel records and in the epistles, we must surely be challenged by it. Do we appreciate this? That all of this was for us? Or do we sit under it and say, well, we've heard all that before, ho-hum. Is that what we say? Or do we not have our hearts beating and burning within us, like those on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus explained and opened up to them the scriptures concerning Himself, as to how the Son of Man, the Christ, must suffer these things and enter into His glory. Oh, that my heart would burn more, and oh, that your heart would burn more, because we are being confronted here with a message that is stupendous in its magnitudes and its sheer supernaturalism and its eternity. May God bless His word to us.